I'm sure most of you know that for the past 27 years, I have been living out in the heart of New Guinea. It's a tremendous thrill to be there. I just couldn't begin to tell you what a wonderful thing it is when God lays his hand on your life and lets you be one of those that has the opportunity of ministering to precious people like mine. We first heard of these people back in 1936. They had just been discovered, a Dutch pilot, Mr. Vissel, an American pilot, Mr. Jack Atkinson, who were doing aerial survey work for the Babel Oil Company, were flying along the south coast of this island looking for places to drill for oil. But it was one of those days when the clouds had lifted from the Karstens Range. It's been more recently renamed the Sukarno Range. But this range runs down through our island, which is just north of Australia, 3 degrees south of the equator. It's like a backbone, but all year long it's clad in snow. Very beautiful snow fields there in the tropics. One snow field stretches 40 miles, and it is a magnificent sight. And since the clouds had lifted, they went up to get a closer look at it. And then they came over the northern escarpment of this range and saw below them, down at about 7,000 feet above sea level, what they thought was a strange circular cloud formation. It wasn't. When they got there, they found a very beautiful lake under them to the side of it, two smaller lakes. And the thing that amazed them was that on these lakes were men and women rowing canoes in a part of the world that was thought to be uninhabited. Just think of it. And still, there are places there in those jungle fastnesses where there are people who have seen no one from the outside world, lost in the jungle. Just 2 months ago, they found another tribe that the world didn't know existed. In his trips across the top, filling in the maps, one trip, Jerry went over 500 miles. It was a self-contained trip, the longest that's been made in the world. And on that trip, he found one valley of 25,000 people the world didn't know existed, another valley of 40,000 people. And there are yet valleys where no one has ever gone. It's a place of tremendous challenge. And we felt challenged by it, hearing of this newly discovered area. We thought, here is another people. Here are those that have never heard the story of redemption through Jesus Christ. My first husband, who died during the war when I was a prisoner of war for almost 4 years, had been a missionary in Borneo. And the more we heard about these people, the more we felt that God was directing our path to New Guinea. So we wrote a letter to the field chairman. We said, could we possibly go to New Guinea? A letter from him crossed ours in the mail. He said, I'm making application. When you get to the field, would you mind going to New Guinea, to this newly discovered area, instead of returning to the docks of Borneo? So we knew God was in it. Arriving on the field, we had permission for Russell to go. Just the early explorers were making their probes from the south coast. He was able to get several carriers from the south coast to go with him. It was a very difficult trip. I have pictures of this trail. On that trail, men died. Every night's rest on the original trail of 18 bivouacs had a little graveyard behind it of the men that didn't make it. The Dutch police commissioner, a very sturdy Dutchman, died the first day on the trail of a heart attack. And so I couldn't get permission to go. And Russell took 2 days in a long dugout canoe and then 18 days on the trail, finally reached the first of the villages among these people and then went on to the largest of the three lakes. By this time, Holland was beginning to send out her expedition. She wanted to know who these people were, how it was possible that for centuries these people had been lost there in the mountains. They found that they belonged to the Stone Age, the Upper Paleolithic era. They are the most primitive people on the face of the earth today. They had never seen metals until we arrived. And they realized that Mr. Diver would never walk it back down to the coast, and so they said, if you'd like to go on a backload, we'll take you out to the village of Manaquari. We know that the government steamer stops there. So you can get back to get fresh supplies and new boots. His boots, our boots. My husband figures 17 to 19 days for the best boots we can buy in America. Because of the broken bottle limestone and the sulfur in the mud of New Guinea. When he came back to Makasha that day, and we'd arrived in the Indies on our first wedding anniversary, I was so excited. He was coming back for a little while, I knew that. I went down, I looked up and down the gangplank, and I couldn't find him. And then I realized the man that was being helped down the gangplank was my husband. In just 18 days on the trail, he had lost over 60 pounds and wasn't able to walk without assistance. We got back to the house. I took off his shoes. I stripped off his socks. There wasn't a bit of skin from the instep of his foot covering the ball of his foot or any of his toes. He had gotten jungle rot. I found men here in America still suffering from it that they got while they were walking through the swamps of New Guinea. It took 6 weeks for his feet to heal. German doctor came out to the house. The doctor said to me, Mrs. Diaby, you're going to have to take the tweezer, and every time you see this tissue begin to slough off, rip it off, and then apply the medicine. For 6 weeks, I sat on the end of the bed, and as the tissue began to slough off, in order to get under the fungus, I ripped it off, and then his feet would bleed, and the pus would run, and then I put the medicine on it. And I remember one morning, Dr. Jaffrey walked into the room, and he looked down at Russell's feet. It wasn't a pretty sight. But Dr. Jaffrey looked down at them, and then I saw a wave of nausea go over his face. Dr. Jaffrey was a pioneer missionary up in China, was the first one who brought an evangelical witness to Vietnam, and then in the year of depression saw this expanse of islands, 3,000 islands there are, stretching across 3,000 miles of ocean, with few who ever took the evangelical witness to the people there. And Dr. Jaffrey knew what trails were, and yet I saw that awful wave of nausea go over his face, and he shook his head, walked out of the bedroom, never said a word to me. Hours he was closeted in his bedroom that day, but late in the afternoon hours he came out. He laid a piece of paper down in front of me. I read what later became an editorial on the Field magazine, The Pioneer. He said, this morning I looked at those bleeding feet of the missionary running with pus, and I thought to myself, isn't that the most nauseating thing you've ever seen? But he said, when I turned to walk from the room, the Lord said, oh, but to me they're beautiful feet. Then he said, I saw it. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those that publish good tidings to men and women that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And we still suffer from jungle rot over there, but it's not too much of a price to pay for the privilege of being over there to tell the gospel to these people. Our little boy was over halfway around the world before we could even get his shoes on him. But we're thrilled to be going back again. Russell was thrilled to go back. I was thrilled to have him go, not even knowing how long it would be before I would get permission to join him. He went back over the same trail up into the interior and then began the work of language reduction, reducing this unwritten language to writing, being able to tell the people after a year and a half why he had come, that God had a son. His name was Jesus. He loved them. He died for them. His blood could wash their sins away. The people were thrilled with the message. Early in the morning when he would open the door, there sat the people. They wanted to hear it again. And they would be there until he finally got up to leave and go down to the villages with them. And then they didn't want him to come home. And yet after a year and a half, and in spite of this intense interest, there was not one among them that wanted to accept the Lord as their Savior. They just get up without a reply to his question, don't you want to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And they wouldn't answer him. And finally he was perturbed by it. A year and a half after he'd gone, the second time I got a letter. And he said, today I went down to see the old chieftain, Idantorgi. And I said to him, Idantorgi, why? Why do you ask us here? Why do you want us to tell you more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you personally don't want to accept him? And then the old fellow looked at him, and he put his hand on Russell's arm, and he said, Tuani, what you came to tell me and my people is the most wonderful thing we've ever heard. And our expression in the native languages, it touches you down here. I knew it was the movings of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those people. But he said, why do you not want to accept Jesus Christ yourself when you realize what a wonderful message it is? And the old fellow said to Ani, he said, we have sat long into the night hours around these three stones that form the fireplace. That's all you would find in their homes. And he said, we try to remember everything we ever heard you tell about Jesus. But, he said, if Jesus died for you, you spirit beings, then he didn't die for us. He couldn't have. We're human beings. We're not like you. Russell looked at him and he said, I am a human being. I am not a spirit. He said, yes, you are. He said, no, I'm not. He said, I told you about my mother who died, my father in America. I told you I had a wife in the outside world.
He said, look, and he took his calendar off the wall of the house. He had a piece of rattan every moon since Russell had first come. He had tied a knot in. He said, look, you've been here 18 moons. He said, you're a man, the one who came with you later, those from Indonesia. They're all men, aren't they? He said, yes. He said, those that you brought from, those that came in with the expedition were all men too, weren't they? He said, yes. He said, well, those with the government and those with the police are all men also, aren't they? He said, yes. He said, all right. He said, look, none of you have wives and none of you have children. If you aren't spirits, how'd you come to existence in the first place? That's a naughty problem. How do you come into existence with wives and children? He said, but Edan Trolley, I did tell you about my wife. He said, I don't believe you have one. He said, yes, I do. He said, I told you I had one out there. You must believe me. He said, well, then why isn't that woman here? And then to try to explain about problem of men dying on the trail, he said, then the woman should have made it. And you try to explain to Stone Age people that a woman can't walk where the men can, and you've got a problem, because wherever the men travel, the women travel, and they carry the loads. So they had it all figured out. If that man really had a wife, she'd have been on the trail. She'd have had a husband's carrying tin on her back. She'd have been bringing his supplies into the interior and looking after him. And I agreed with him. I took the letter. So I took the letter to Dr. Jaffrey, and we hadn't been able to get permission. We'd wanted to go even go over the trail. And every time the word would come back, no, it's impossible. You cannot go. We can't take the responsibility of granting you permission. But when I got that letter, I knew I was going, as real as if I'd already arrived. The Lord said to me, this is the time to move out. And so I took the letter. I said, Dr. Jaffrey, I'm sure if you let me get to the island of Ambon, I can get permission from the government to go. I said, read the letter. And after he read it, he looked up at me, and I said, may I go? And he said, lassie, he said, I believe you're going to go, and God will take you there. He was Scotch, and I'm Scotch. And I realized afterwards, can you imagine the faith of a man like that to give permission for a girl to go on the trail on which men had died, and yet he knew I was going to arrive safely. I had his permission. I got to the Island of Ambon with Mrs. Post. We went to see the government official, told him where we wanted to go. Just like that, we had his permission. I was dumbfounded. Isn't it amazing when God does just exactly what he promises to do? We're so amazed. And yet to realize that's exactly what he told me. He was going to open up the way, and I was going to go. And then the fellow said, I'll tell you why I'll give you permission. He said, during the week, and then I realized if I had come 1 week before, I wouldn't have gotten permission. Coming when I did, I had it. God is never ahead of time, but he's never a moment late. His timing is perfect in every aspect of your life. And he said, I have just gotten this cable from the interior. People said, well, that's Stone Age country. How did you get everything we had? Sometimes it would be 4 and 6 months between mails because it all came down over the trail. But we had in there one of these bicycle forms. You'd get someone to sit on there, and they'd pedal like mad and fill a battery with juice, and enough would be generated so that they could send out a message, a word at a time, to the coast. And that's how they'd gotten the message out. They said that the people, becoming suspicious of them, thinking they were spirit beings, trying to see if it was possible to kill them if they were spirits, they had ambushed the government party, and in self-defense, the government officials had shot into the attacking group of natives and killed 7 of our people. And so they said, either you send us women here to show them that we're human beings, or you send more police, or we abandon the post. It's too dangerous to remain here as it is. And so I had his permission. And then God always adds a little extra to everything he does for you. As I turned to walk from the office, this man stood up. His name was Mr. Janssen, a very fine believer. I didn't know it till then. He reached his hand across the desk. He said, I want to shake hands with you, and I want to tell you something before you leave the office. He said, I too love the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and every day you're on the trail, I'll be at my desk praying for you. I said, thank you, Lauren. We went to see the captain of the government white boat. When we told him where we wanted to go to the south coast of New Guinea, he thought we'd lost our minds. He said, women don't go to the south coast of New Guinea. And I said, I know that, but the only way we can get in the interior is if we can get to this village, and from there we can walk in. He said, I have never taken a woman to the south coast of New Guinea, and sometimes men can be difficult, can't they? And this man was really being difficult. I said, sometimes I think he stood up and dismissed us. He said, all right, I'm sailing on such and such a day. If you're ready, you can go. I was ready. I was ready at the crack of dawn. I had all kinds of things sealed in 5-gallon kerosene tins. Soon had them loaded into the ship. The officers were very gracious. They gave us one of their rooms, their cabins. And it was a time of the west monsoons. I have never seen rougher seas in all the times I've been around the world. And that little vessel, the Chinese junks, none of the native sailing vessels were going because it was too dangerous in the monsoon weather. And so they were all anchored at harbor. This little vessel was going over the top of the waves, and then it turned into the trough, and it would go like this at the same time, and up and down. I said, I've never had anyone test to see just how strong a stomach I had as that little vessel did. I have never been seasick, and I wasn't then either, and I'm thankful that I wasn't. One of the missionaries said to me, you know, when you're seasick, at first you're afraid you're going to die, and after a while you get so sick you're afraid you're not going to die. But the night before we came even with Uta, the captain called me up on deck, and he said, Mrs. Dibert, we're not stopping in Uta tomorrow. I was dumbfounded. I said, not stopping in Uta tomorrow? He said, oh, no. He said, you understand the condition the sea is in. I don't dare to risk your lives nor the lives of the sailors. Because, he said, I don't take this bigger vessel into the mouth of the Uta River. There's a tremendous sandbar there. You have to be rowed around the sandbar and up into the mouth of the river. And he said, in a sea like this, he said, I thought it just might calm down. But in a sea like this, I'm not going to risk your lives nor the lives of my men to try to effect an unloading at this time of year. So he said, I'm just going on down with you to Merauke, which is on the borderline between West Irian or Dutch New Guinea and the Australian side of New Guinea. He said, in a few months, a couple of months, we'll be making our return voyage. And I thought, 3 more months maybe on this little vessel. And I went downstairs, and then a song came to me, that the winds and the waves still know the voice of him who commanded them while he walked here below. And that night we went to prayer, and I believe God answers prayer. I believe that his arm has never lost its ancient power. I learned that as a little girl back in Boone, Iowa. I thank God for the difficult days that I went through there, through the time of depression. As a little girl, when my mother had to go out to work, when we knew that our house was going to be sold for taxes, and yet God, in a marvelous way, laid it on my grandfather's heart. We had not said a thing to him, but 180 miles to the north, my grandfather was awakened by the Lord in the night and told to pay our taxes. I learned early in life to walk with my face to the wind. And beloved, that's the way to grow. That's the way to learn to trust him. He is able to do everything that this book promises. I know, I can tell you tonight, we could stay here for hours. I couldn't exhaust what God has done for me, the marvelous things that he's done in my life and for me. I can tell you from experience, not because it's a precept that I learned in Bible college, not because it's something I heard someone else tell me, but because I know from experience that every promise in this book is in him, yea, and in him, amen, to the glory of God by us. That's the outworking of it. And why God puts us here is because we've got a world around us, heathen world, in America as well as out there, looking at your life and trusting that when the time comes and you go through the swelling of the Jordan, that you'll be able to say to them also, even as Daniel did to the king that morning, is thy God able, he asked. And Daniel looked up and he said, my God is able. Listen, beloved, tonight, I can tell you from experience, I don't care what comes into your life. I don't care what the need is, that God can meet every need of your life. I know it from experience. And I thrilled that next day when we came even with Uta, and all the times I've been around the world, I have never seen a glassier sea. There wasn't a ripple on the surface. In a half hour, everything was unloaded. We were lowered with the rope ladders down into the lifeboat, rowed around the sandbar and up into the mouth of the Uta River. I find here in America, as I combat, one of the things that perturbs me most is a frustration that I see in the lives of people here. Listen, beloved, God said to you not to worry about a thing. Why do we worry then? I know those aren't the words in which the verse is clothed, but that's exactly what it says. It says, be anxious for nothing. I found in those, when I arrived there, Russell looked at all of these tins that I had with me, and of course they were our wedding gifts. I was thinking of home in the interior, among our people up there. And he said, we don't take anything there unless it's absolutely necessary to the sustaining of life. And with real joy, and I can tell you that sincerely tonight, I pushed those tins in under the counter of the old Chinese store there on the coast. I never saw them again. Everything that went in had to go in on the backs of people. Your carrier could start with a starting load of only 60 pounds. at the base camp. He ate two-thirds of that load on the trail. You arrived in the interior with a mere 20 pounds in each one of your carrying tins. It was costing us $1.66 per pound, above the initial cost of everything we took into the interior. I made my own yeast from dry rice in those days, my own oven from a kerosene tin, cooked over an open wood fire, but it wasn't a hardship. I had a house that was air-conditioned. The air came through most any place. I had a tree bathroom. So, I was so thrilled to be there. We were able to hire then two long dugout canoes from the coastal Papuans. I had four in the fore part of my canoe, four in the aft part of the canoe poling because there are rapids in the river. I kept asking this fellow questions. I didn't have time to go into it all, but I was just thrilled with everything. The flame of the forest trees were in bloom. We have 500 varieties of orchids on the western half of the island alone. The birds of paradise, the cockatoos, the parakeets, it's magnificent. In spite of the swamps and all the crocodiles and everything else, and what fascinated me most were crocodiles with their mouths open, sandpipers picking their teeth. And I tapped this fellow up there, and I was asking about him. I realize now that he probably said to the others in the fore part of the canoe with him, "I've got the greenest thing that we've ever had in this canoe." He looked around at me patiently, and I realized he was really pulling my leg. He looked back, and he said, "You know, Nyonya, sometimes the crocodiles do overturn the canoe, but all you have to do is just jump clear." I tell you, from that moment on, I was ready to jump clear. And it wasn't very long after he told me this that all three or four of these fellows jumped out, and they were yelling, and everybody else stopped everything, and they jumped into the water with them. I could see this thing lashing around. I thought, "Oh, crocodile." And I looked at the shore, and it looked such a long distance away. I thought, "Wait a minute." And then just then, they pulled up on the end of one of these poles a huge stingray. And, of course, they immediately pulled out the machete, cut off the stinger, and then we stopped everything. They said, "This is the most delicious meat you've ever eaten." They didn't offer me any. I've always wondered what stingray tasted like. I've never refused anything the people have ever given me. And much to my amazement, I found such delicious things. Caterpillars, tadpoles taste just like mountain trout. Beetles taste just like beefsteak. I know what's wrong with you. You've got a mental block. He's talking about the caterpillars. He said, "It must be like swallowing a toothbrush." I said, "Oh, no." I said, "You just reach in and get a big handful." "Oh, they come in hundreds of them in a big cocoon. And you reach in and get a big handful, and you drop them on the coals of the fire, and a couple of turns, and all the hairs are burned off. So, you know, it's not like swallowing a toothbrush at all. You pull them apart, and there's just about three little white threads through the middle." And he said, "Well," I said, "it's just, you just have a mental block against these things." He says, "Not my mind that bothers me, it's my stomach." Well, anyway, I have enjoyed it. It hasn't been hard. I've just eaten everything, flying ants and larva bees and everything the people gave me, and I found that some of them are really delicious and much cleaner than many of the things that we eat right here in America. Even to the rats, they're much cleaner than your pig or your chicken. And what's better than old dead chicken when it's come out of the frying pan? But I often wondered, and I kept smelling it. It did smell good, but nobody offered me any, so I probably never will know what a stingray tastes like. We came to our base camp then. We worked late into the night hours, weighing up the load so that every carrier would have a load of just 60 pounds. I tell you, people matter. Things don't matter at all, but people do. And I didn't want to be responsible for anybody not being able to make it over that trail just because I thought I needed something, which I didn't really need. We had 8 days on the trail. We saved time on that trail because we felled the small trees of the jungle. Then we would take the saplings of trees and we'd hold them up against these two and tie them on for rungs and made a big ladder and we'd throw it up against the wall of the mountain. And other places we came to chasms, we'd fell the big trees of the jungle, let them fall across the chasms, the long ones would cling. And then we would tie rattan to a tree on this side. A boy would go across with a coil of it on his arm, secure it to a tree on the other side. I said, "I never claimed one verse so many times in all my life as that verse, none of his steps shall slide." And I believe it literally. Because if you'd fallen off, you'd done nothing more than break a leg. It'd been almost impossible to portage you out of there. I know, because we had to take a policeman out that the rest of the policemen had abandoned on the trail because he'd broken his leg and felt they couldn't get him out. So they left him to die. We went clear back at midnight with our lanterns to get a policeman to bring him out. I've often thought the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. They couldn't have cared less about that man. They knew that he would die on the trail because he'd never make it himself. And yet God enabled us to get him out of there. We had 6 mountain ranges to cross. From the time you leave the coast, your first day, you're climbing steadily, but most of it was through Alang Alang. And then you go into the dense jungle, and then you find the thorn trees, and then the broken bottle limestone cliffs. And over these, this is what ruins your boots. I had boots used by the field police in the jungle with the cat's claws on them, the big spikes. I wore those 8 days up into the interior. I wore them 4 days down the trail. I had them tied on my feet the last day with vine to keep them from falling off. That's the kind of a trail it was. We never changed into extra dry clothing to start on the trail the next day. You carried 2 changes of clothing. You would go down to the river and you'd wash the mud off of your, take your bath with your clothes on, wash the mud off your boots. We get 16 feet of rain a year there. There's only one place in the world that has a greater known recorded rainfall. That's a place in northern India. So mud was always a problem. I've been in my hips in mud. And you do, the more you wiggle, the deeper in you go. So you just wait. Someone comes along and then they'll pull you up on the side of the trail and then you go on again. Jerry's been to his armpits in the mud. It's terrible, the mud that we have there. And then you wash all that off your leggings, rip off your leggings. The first thing you do is take your leggings off, pull up your trousers, and then go over your legs with matches or iodine to get the leeches off. For if you pull them off and the head's left in there, you're liable to have infection. Then we would wash our trousers and our shirts, and we'd be wet through anyway from the rain and from perspiration. You put on your dry clothes, you slept in the night, put on your same wet clothes the next morning up in the mountains. And I guess the carriers heard me squealing every morning when I slipped into those icy cold clothing up there in the mountains. So they said to me, if you just hang them over the edge of this lean-to, we'll warm them up for you in the morning. So they smoked them every morning when they were nice, well smoked and warm. They'd throw them over the top and say, here they come. And then I would slip into them. Oh, that felt so good. And I think I smelled just like a sardine the whole way up anyway. But you know, the morning of the 8th day, they had come there before it was even light and yelled, Enoch, Neewit, quickly now, Mama, let's go. Today we come into Adupa, which is the first of the villages among these people. And I was so excited, and I slipped into the clothes. They yelled, they're coming. So I slipped into them before they got cooled off. And then I came out, and they said, all right, come on, let's go now. And they kept motioning for me to hurry all day long. They turn around. Our people have a way of putting you in your place, and they have a very dry, sarcastic humor. They really can put you in their place. Many a time I've had the people say to me, you really have brains, don't you? You really do. And they didn't mean I did either. This day they were young, they think you're slow on the trail. We say our people only have 2 speeds. One is too fast or too slow. And I was the youngest one in the party. I was still only 20, and I was just thrilled to be there. And I kept turning around, and I would see the others coming, and then the carriers would say, don't look at them. You don't have any legs at all. Hurry up. Come on. Niwe. Eva. Quickly. Let's go. And so I take another deep breath, and so I went on, and then I cleared the top of the mountain, and they had run down ahead. They told the people that the first woman from the outside world was coming, that there were people, human beings in the outside world. I knew it wasn't just seeing a woman from the outside world. It was underneath the fact that if there were people out there, then Christ had also died for them and they could believe this message that had so thrilled their heart. When I came over the top of the mountain, they were coming out of the villages and out of the houses, and they were yodeling to welcome me. Half your crowd goes, whoo, and the other half answers, whoo, so you go, whoo, whoo. I was so thrilled, and they were making so much noise, nobody heard me. I was yelling to the top of my lungs, tears running down my cheeks, and you know what I was saying? I'm home, I'm home, I'm home. It's been my home for 27 years. They've been my people. It's not hard to live among them. That day I walked into their hearts and they walked into mine. I've never known what it was to be homesick among my people. I love them. I've been even as long as 5 months alone on my station, up in the jungle, but never knew homesickness because I was with the people to whom God had called me. What a thrill it was. Everybody pressed on me a gift, and everybody gave me a same gift, and I've never had so many gifts in one day in all my life. A roasted sweet potato from everybody. So I had them in my arms like this, and finally I didn't have any more place for them, and so I sat down on the side of the mountain, and then they put them in my lap and around me, and I had a pile of sweet potatoes right over the top of my lap. And then the chieftain came up, and everybody shook hands with me. And when you shake hands, you extend your index finger. So I was giving them my index finger. They take it between their two fingers. And their hard, gnarled old fingers. And the louder the smack, the crack, the better your welcome is. But I nearly lost that little finger. My first week there. I'm so glad that our Donny people shake hands like we do, or they grab you behind their shoulders and they go, me not more gwen, me not more gwen. I can tell you a story about that too, but I don't have time. When I first went in there, I was adopted by the chieftain. And this old fellow, he kept hugging me and giving me all kinds of greetings, and I thought he'd never run out of greetings, and I knew enough of the language to know the greetings. And I finally got a little nervous. It lasted so long, and I kept answering his greetings, and finally I got over next to Jerry, and I said, I'm not sure I like that kind of greeting. And he looked at me with a rather wry grin. He said, you know, honey, he's as blind as a bat. He probably thought he was hugging another man. I was a member of the government expedition, and the man said, whispered to me, we weren't sure whether you were being welcome or whether he was tenderizing you. He lost that little thing. My first week there. I'm so glad that our Donnie people shake hands like we do, or they grab you behind their shoulders and they go, me not more gwen, me not more gwen. I can tell you a story about that too, but I don't have time. When I first went in there, I was adopted by the chieftain. And this old fellow, he kept hugging me and giving me all kinds of greetings, and I thought he'd never run out of greetings, and I knew enough of the language to know the greetings. And I finally got a little nervous. It lasted so long, and I kept answering his greetings, and finally I got over next to Jerry, and I said, I'm not sure I like that kind of greeting. And he looked at me with a rather wry grin. He said, you know, honey, he's as blind as a bat. He probably thought he was hugging another man. I was a member of the government expedition, and the man said, whispered to me, we weren't sure whether you were being welcome or whether he was tenderizing you. Our people are cannibals. We say they're very hospitable people. They're always having someone for dinner. I was so thrilled to see these people. And then the chieftain walked in, and he sort of elbowed his way around the rest of them, and he stood right in front of me. He looked down at me, and he had his bow and arrow here, and he was looking at me. And then he looked. He said, are you a woman? I said, yes, I am. He said, you are not. Bill. And I said, yes, I am. And they yell at you, Bill, if they don't believe you, and turn down their lower lip. And then I realized what was going through his mind. He looked down at these heavy boots that I was wearing. He looked up, and Russell was just coming down the trail. Same kind of heavy boots, same kind of heavy cleats on them, because of the broken bottle limestone. He looked at my heavy leggings. He looked up, Russell had the same kind on. Looked at my heavy khaki slacks, Russell had them on. He looked at my heavy khaki shirt buttoned up down here because of your Along Island of the Jungle, and I had it buttoned up tight around my neck. He looked back and he saw the same kind of heavy khaki shirt, and he looked down and he said, you're not a woman. I said, yes, I am. And I knew the secret. I pulled my hat off and I pulled the pins out of my hair. I realized after we'd been out about 3 days, these carriers who were so excited about bringing in a human being from the outside world had come down. They had offered to carry our things in. And then they said to one another, he said, they're just another one of these spirit beings. They're trying to make us to think that they're human beings. But I was just pulling the pins out of my hair one morning to comb my hair, and I had real long day hair before the days of the bombing. We ended up with one comb for 9 people. Livestock was plentiful, and I cut my hair off real short. But before that, I had real long hair. And I had just pulled the pins out of my hair. And when he hit the door, and he yelled, come on, we're cooking now, Mama. Come on, let's go. And when he hit this lean-to, it was just a grass roof, and we'd cut down the long grass and throw a tarp over it. That's how we slept at night. And the door fell in on us. And I came out round behind that door, and my hair was hanging down over my shoulder, and he stepped out of the door, and he said, he said, oh, mother of mine, indeed you are a woman. I never saw a man with hair like that. One of those spirit beings. And he went out of there and he came back with the rest of them. And they all looked at him and they said, oh, no, quick, I didn't hear anyone else. They said, you're a woman, you're a woman, you're a woman. And then they came in, they took my hair and pulled it out to see if it was attached on the other end. It was. It was a and you're wondering why, just like I do. I thought, why did he do that? And then this old chieftain, he was looking down at me, and I'd pull the pins out of my hair, and I'd let it roll down over my shoulder, and when he looked at me, he dropped his bone arrow, and he said, ooh, no, quick, I said, you are a woman. I never saw any of these men that had hair like that. Then he squatted down in front of me, and he pulled it to see if it was attached on the other end. And I thought, now, why did he do that? And then I learned, you can put a man in a Stone Age culture, bring him here to America, all men are vain. Especially when it comes to their hair. When your forehead, and the word for getting bald in the native language is, the forehead is traveling. And when the forehead is traveling back to here, it's a serious matter. So you have to cover it up. We think we're so modern here with our wigs. Our people have had wigs out there for centuries. And you take the cocoon from these caterpillars that I told you about that you eat, you pull it down over your head, and then you put mud on that, put a net over it, put in the plumes of the casa where I bring you a tremendous head of hair. And they thought that I might be one of these beings whose forehead had traveled back to here, and I'd covered it up. Then I realized it was my own, very own. And of course, everywhere I went, I went clear to the outer reaches of this tribe. I'd be gone sometimes 2 weeks at a time in my long dugout canoe, going from one village to another. They'd never seen a person from the outside world. But the minute I got in the village, I'd take my jungle hat off and I'd pull the pins out of my hair. And then I had my audience. I'd taken down my hair many a time before the people, literally, that is. And I was always my contact. And then this old fellow, when he looked at me and realized that I was a woman, I knew what went through his mind. Then Jesus died for us also. And he reached in among those sweet potatoes. He found one that was still warm, the coals of the fire, and took it up in his hands. And of course, his hands had never been washed on a purpose anyway. A lot of people just never bathed. And he had rolled it in his hands, and he blew it off to get the ashes off. And they had no paring knives. They had no knives of any kind except the bamboo knife. And that's not very good for peeling a sweet potato. So you let your thumbnail go to be about an inch long. It's the nicest little paring knife. And he peeled the sweet potato and blew it some more. Then he handed it to me. He said, Yagamo no tanai, woman eat potatoes. And I took it, and I ate it. And while I took the first bite, it suddenly went through my mind. And I said to him, someday, by the grace of Almighty God, I'll sit down and eat with you anew in my Father's kingdom. I saw the day when he passed from death to life in Jesus Christ. Wonderful Christian that he is. And I went on then to the home, and oh, what a thrill it was to be there. I was so thrilled to have the opportunity to live among those people, just to be a part of them. They're such wonderful people. Go down into their villages, tell them why we had come. Now they knew they could accept it. They knew that Jesus had died for human beings. And he had also died for these precious primitive people. And sitting down on the floors of their houses, leading them to Jesus Christ. And then we began to see the body of believers grow. But then the day came when war came and we had to leave. We said to the government, please don't make us go out. Let us stay here with our people. They said, no, it's too dangerous. You must abandon this post. We're leaving now. You have just so long to get your things together. We're leaving. And so we locked the door one morning on our little house, our first home, and started down the trail. One of the young men, a young man about 19 years of age, I led to the Lord Jesus Christ the afternoon before on the steps of our house. And I knew what God had done for him. I saw the joy come into his face. And I knew that he understood the way of salvation. He was following us down the trail. And he went on beyond where the other people had stopped. And then when he came to the top of the mountain, he knew that he would be outside of populated territory. So he stopped on the side of the mountain. I turned around when I got down to the foot of the mountain. And I knew the next bend would take him out of sight. I looked up and I saw him standing there. I knew he was crying. Our boys don't want anybody to know they're crying any more than young fellows here. And he just kept going like this, and then he'd wipe it, and then he'd go like this. And he was wiping it on his hips. And I put my hand up, and I said, oh, Kuyato Imopai, stay in peace, Kumopai. And he raised his hand, and he looked down. I could see the tears running down his cheeks. He said, Mama, go in peace, but Ega Akada, come back quickly. I said, Imopai, as soon as I can, I'll be back again. I little dreamed it would be 9 years and a war away before I'd be back with my people. I little dreamed that I would be 4 years in an internment camp. I little dreamed that 2 weeks after we were in prison, that Russell would be taken away. I never saw him again. I remember that day. It was Friday the 13th of March, and I have a bit of Irish in me, but I'm not at all superstitious. I thoroughly believe that Romans 8:28 means exactly what it says, all things. We want it to read, the pleasant things of life. But listen, beloved, more often it's the difficult things of life that work together for good, and you can look back and see again how God meant it unto good, bringing you unto himself, nothing but the best for those that trust him. And that day when I took out the little pillowcase with the things that the Japanese officer said I could give him, I handed it up to him, and he looked down. He said, "Honey, just remember, God said he'd never leave us nor forsake us." Oh, the times I thought he had. Times I thought he'd left me. But the minute I'd take my eyes off of the circumstances and I looked up, I'd find him on the periphery of heaven right there. I knew that never for a moment was I out of his sight. I never saw Russell again. We were taken from this internment camp down to another, interned with 1,638 women and children. I worked like a coolie because I was still in my early 20s, and so I was strong. I did the work in unloading the trucks. I backed up to them. They'd throw a 100-pound sack of rice or sugar on your back. You walked away with it or else. I have felled trees. I cleared roads. I cleared land. I built roads. I worked in rice fields of mud up to my hips, raising vegetables for the officers. We had to raise pigs for them. Even if there hadn't been sufficient for the people of the camp, the pigs had 3 hot meals every day. The camp commander would go out and shoot the dogs and bring them in, and we would cut them up, skin them, and cut them up and cook them with the stems of the banana plant so the pigs would have 3 hot meals a day. When the garbage would come in, we'd go through the garbage to find the big pieces of meat, anything that was solid that we could eat. They ate the dog livers. They finally found out what we were doing, so we're not allowed to have it. Sometimes we got little fish. We never took a thing off of them or out of them. There's not a thing about a fish you can eat except the pupil of the eye. It becomes just like a little baby when you roast them on the coals of the fire. We then, because of the pigs and the flies and flies carrying dysentery, we finally had 1/3 of our camp down with dysentery. It was so bad in that camp, we'd set guards around those in the last stages of dysentery to keep the rats off of them because they smelled death and tried to get at the people. And then one day in November of 43, the head of our camp came over to me, Mrs. Yoster. She was a Dutch head under our camp commander. I was head of the largest barrack in the camp. I had 138 women and children I was responsible for. And when I saw her coming, I went out to meet her, and we walked back and forth discussing how we would put out the quota of work that had to be done. Some of us were doing 2 and 3 jobs a day. Some of us got up at 4 o'clock in the morning, never went to bed until it was too late to see at night. And I can remember she walked back and forth with me, and finally she said, "I didn't really come to talk to you about the work. I came to tell you that your husband's been very ill up in the camp in Pari Pari." And then she broke down and started to cry. And I grabbed her shoulders. I said, "Oh, Mrs. Yoster, you don't mean he's gone?" She said, "Yes, 3 months ago he died in the camp in Pari Pari." It was one of those moments. But I learned a lesson that day. To my sorrow, I looked up to him, the only one I know to turn to. And he whispered to my heart, "My child, did I not say to thee that when thou passest through the rivers, I will be with thee, and through the floods they'll not overflow thee?" And I can tell you tonight, beloved, that when you come to the swelling of the Jordan, it'll not overflow you. There's the comfort of the Holy Spirit. He's everything he ever promised to be. When you go through the dark valley, he'll be light unto you. I was like every young person. I looked forward to going back home to New Guinea. I was 2 months in solitary confinement then. We were only 3 Americans there. The other 2 were taken down first to get them to write out the confession. It's a long story. I don't have time to tell you about it all. But I remember that day when I was taken away, taken down to the Gestapo prison. I say Gestapo. Few people understand what Kempe Tai is. It was the secret police of the Japanese. They functioned like the German Gestapo. I saw the one woman. She had been a large woman. In 2 weeks, she was skin and bone. I saw her hanging on the bars of the first block of cells, and I could see her arms. They were black and blue. When we finally got her back to the camp hospital, she was black and blue from her shoulders to her wrists, from her waist to her knees, where they had beaten her, trying to get her to write out a confession. I had been doing spy work. I heard the other woman. I knew her mind was completely gone. Never recovered it till we finally got her back to the States, put her in an insane asylum. She had to have shock treatments. I knew what I was in for. I'm not a heroine, but I can tell you tonight I have a great God. I remember the words Dr. Jaffrey said to me, the last words he ever said when he was being taken away. He leaned down over the tailgate of the truck. He said, "Lassie, whatever you do, be a good soldier for Jesus Christ." I look at you tonight and I realize that for many of you, times are coming just like I went through, but I want you to know tonight that my God is still alive tonight. And I say to you, whatever you do, be a good soldier for Jesus Christ. I filed to the back row of cells, the last row of cells in the prisons. I knew it was the death row. On the door was written, "Orang ini musti mati. This person must die." They'd not only barred up the window, they boarded up. The only opening was a little transom above the door. My time is 10 minutes gone. And oh, what a thrill to realize that God was there with me. For when I heard that door being pulled shut, he'd shoved me into this little 6 by 6 foot cell. And I turned around. I was watching the end of the key because I knew when it made a complete revolution, I was locked in the death row. I dropped to my knees, and then a song began to well up in my heart. And I was singing in the prison cell, song I learned as a little girl in Sunday school, the second verse of the song, "Fear not, little flock, whatever your lot, he enters all rooms, the doors being shut." Oh, how God presented himself there in that prison cell with me. Sometimes the light of his presence was so brilliant, I really thought I'd died. I'd reach up and feel for the walls. I thought I must have passed into glory land. God can be that to you. I know, beloved. He's everything he promised to be. The hearings, I'd come back from them. I think I couldn't go through. I never shed a tear before them. But as soon as that door was locked, I wept buckets of tears. I'd throw myself right on the floor and I'd sob up my heart and say, "God, I can't go through another one. I just can't go through another one." And he'd always answer back, "My grace is sufficient for thee." As the Spirit of God would calm my heart, I knew I could go through another one. I'd sit up in that cell and I'd sing the song that I had learned. I'd memorized this poem. I heard it when it was first put to music by Mitchell and Morgan, out there, associate missionaries. I found it in streams in the desert. I felt I had to memorize it. This was 2 weeks before I was brought down to this cell. If God ever lays anything on your heart, do it, beloved, because you don't know when you'll need it. I had memorized volumes of scripture when I was a little girl. My Bible was taken away from me, yet God brought all that scripture back to me. Lay it in your heart. You don't know when you're not going to have a Bible. This is the thing that carries you through. God is real. His word is real. It's meat to you. It sustains you when nothing else will. And this poem that I had memorized, getting up when I'd come back from work, under the eaves in the last light, I would go over and over the stanzas of that poem. I'd say to myself, "You ought to sleep." I'd say, "No, I've got to memorize it." Now I knew why. When the Lord would whisper to my heart, "My grace is sufficient for thee," I would sit up in the cell and sing, "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance and our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." I found I could go through the next one and the next one. Then I was sentenced to be beheaded. I was lined up to be beheaded. The man had the sword in his hand. It's a long story, but God somehow in his providence spared my life. And that instant of time after he'd read my sentence and drew his finger across his throat and grabbed his sword, I heard a car come up in front of that building, the Gestapo headquarters where the executions took place. People were running in every direction. They came and got this man. He went out. He came and got me. We were taken out, put in the car, being taken down the road like we were top secret material. I don't know what happened. I only know that my Heavenly Father still watches over me. I know that I'm immortal until my work is done. And I know the wicked still flee when no man pursueth. I had another year in that camp. Bombings, we'd had bombings the year before. They started in again. 3 months, we had bombings day and night. We slept out in the rain, in the ditches. I met a man the other night who was on the bombing raid, who came in July of 1945, and we looked up, and all those years, I had no contact with my parents, I had no contact with anybody outside of that barbed wire fence for 4 years. I didn't know where my parents were, we knew nothing about news, didn't know what was happening in the world. And this day, these P-38 beautiful planes, they were, we had never seen them before, P-38 Lightnings, they were coming down, they were so low, we could see the American insignia on the side, and we began to yell, America was here, it was that close anyway. And then they went on over and they turned around and they started to make a pass over the camp. When we saw these silver things flying out of the backs of the planes, we thought they were chocolate bars, and I was yelling canned goods and everybody was yelling something else. Pamphlets, something. Anyway, it's contact with the outside world. And then we realized we heard the whistling of the bombs and we knew we were wrong. Over our camp, 2 acres square, the boys laid 5,000 incendiary bombs. A matter of just minutes, everything was going up in flames. I jumped in the bottom of this slip trench that we'd had to dig ourselves. The minute my feet hit the bottom of that trench, where I always had to be, we had our own set places. You had one foot of, across the slip trench. And I dropped down into the Lord said to me immediately, he said, you borrow that little Chinese woman's English Bible, you go and get it. I jumped out of the ditch. I knew I had no right to let her Bible burn. I ran and I grabbed it off of the upper rack where I'd been sleeping. I came out, I saw everybody was running out of the camp. They had finally opened the gates. And I ran out with them. We were in a beehive of soldiers. 38,000 had been withdrawn from the other islands to make their last stand there. And of course they had set up their machine guns. They started to machine gun the planes. The boys just turned right around, came down, strafed us with machine gun bullets. I thought nobody will come out of this alive. But God spared me. I went back that day, finally found one of the other missionaries. I said, let's go up and go through the rubble, see if we can find our tin cans. We were eating out of tin cans. They were at a premium. I got back there, and I had my bride's book. Nobody'd known I'd carried it all that time, sewn inside of a native mat. It had fallen apart right in the center, where the certificate was written in gold ink. The pages were charred back, but the gold stood out on top of the black charred page. I wanted something, just anything I could put my hands on. I had nothing left except the clothes on my back. We hadn't had shoes for those more than 4 years, almost 4 years. And when I reached down, I said, Lord, couldn't I just have that, just something? The minute I touched it, it disintegrated, and the Lord said to me, listen, my child. That's what I want to do with you. I want to make you like pure gold, even if I have to take you through the fire 7 times. I'm so thankful for his patience. Found my tin can out of which I've been eating. We found a spoon and some other things. And then I came back past that slip trench where I had been lying. I saw the leader of the barracks next to mine looking down into it. She said, my mattress burned. I said, oh yes, everything's gone. But I said, we're still alive. And she said, but I didn't leave it in the barracks. She said, I ran in and grabbed it off of my rack, and I brought it out, and I threw it in the ditch where you always lie. I walked over to the edge of the ditch. It had been hit by a direct hit of the bomb. Then I knew why God said, go and get that little Chinese woman's Bible. One day, the 19th day of September, war was over. We finally found out about it. The American boys interned on the coast had rigged up a little radio, sent out an SOS. It was picked up. Boys started to fly them out to get them to medical aid. When they learned there were 3 American girls there, they said, if you want to go, we're not supposed to move women and children, but if you'll go with us, we'll take you on the last plane load. If I hadn't left that day, I'd have been in that camp the next year because they made no arrangements to evacuate it. It was one of the last camps that was ever found. I remember that day. I remember walking down to the shore. Many things went through my mind. I'd been 8 years here. I arrived on my first wedding anniversary. I got to thinking about my people and my home that I was going to leave now. And then I could see two wooden crosses. Under one lay Russell. Under the other lay Dr. R. A. Jaffrey. He died the month before peace was signed on a death march up into the northern part of the island. He was gone, too. We lost all the men, most of them bayoneted, beheaded, or on death marches. 9 men. I stood there and looked, and I thought, I probably never will come back to these islands again. I haven't anything to come back for. And then I got in the boat, and then I heard the sound of running feet. Just as I was to step into the plane, I turned and looked, and I saw our believers. There they stood, and they were waving their hands and saying, God be with you till we meet again. And I knew someday I would come home again. And then he whispered to my heart, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Death always prefaces life. I heard a man say, out in California, and these things were going on out there, a communist. He said, the only good communist is a dead communist. Dead to everything else except the party. Beloved, I say to you tonight, the only good believer is a dead one. Dead to everything, but alive unto Almighty God. Oh, how I praise Him tonight. If I could think of one verse that more often than any other has come to me as I've walked the trails, and during those years was the 103rd Psalm, the first verse. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Someday soon, I'm going home. But I look at you tonight, and I think of my people. I think of the valleys that yet haven't been reached. Haven't you a life to give for Jesus Christ tonight? And my people, the people in the ends of the earth, only the best for those who are sold out to God. Someday I'm going to go over the last of the broken bottle limestone mountains. Someday the clouds are going to part asunder, and I'm going to see my Lord, this one with whom I've walked so long and I've loved so much. And then there are going to be those from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation, because I and because some of you were faithful to pray and to give and to go until the ends of the earth heard the sound that Jesus saves.